Philippians chapter 3. Chapter 2 is about Christian unity through humility, adopting the mind of Christ. Chapter 3 is about steadfastness in the face of opposition. It's a topic that was introduced in chapter 1. I reference there Philippians 1, 27 to 30. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. All right, so let's go ahead and read the first four verses of chapter 3, and then we will look at the first little bit. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So the first part is called an exhortation to joy, verse 1. I'm following basically Tom Constable's breakdown of the chapter, but there are many things that he could have called them to rejoice in. The health of Epaphroditus as he recovered from sickness, other things in the chapter preceding that he could mention. But the thing to note here is he says, rejoice in the Lord. Christians always have the Lord, the chief object of our joy. And he also says that he's not wearied about talking to them about false teachers. It is safe for them, so he's quite ready to do it, which brings us to part two, the warning about Judaizers. So the word beware occurs three times in verse two. It's an urgent warning. Beware, he says, of the dogs. That might seem strange to us. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. So that last one identifies who he's talking about. He's talking about Judaizers. Now, the term dogs, it's interesting that the Jews would use the term to refer to Gentiles, dogs of the Gentiles. Dogs in the ancient world were not usually kept as pets. I'm sure there were exceptions, but they were basically wandering around, as dogs will do, and they were a scourge in their communities. And so they were not something, it was not a nice thing. So when the Jews called the Gentiles dogs, that was not a compliment. Okay? And so Paul is turning it around. He said he's calling these Judaizers dogs, calls them evil workers, and then he calls them also the false circumcision. Now, what does that mean? Well, the true circumcision are believers. He's going to turn that around in verse 3. For we are the true circumcision. So the false circumcision would be the Jews or anyone who is preaching Christ as in Galatia and saying you must be circumcised in order to be a Christian. So false circumcision is any kind of religious ritual that would say that action is necessary for salvation. There are some people today who will teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. Now the Bible clearly teaches that Christian people who have come to faith in Christ, should be baptized. It's the next step of obedience. And so people should be baptized, but baptism doesn't save them. First comes salvation, then baptism. But anybody who says you must be baptized in order to have salvation, well, then they're just like these Judaizers. And that's, in a sense, a false circumcision or a false baptism. So who are the true circumcision? Verse 3, those who worship in the Spirit, those who glory in Christ, and those who put no confidence in the flesh, so in the works of the flesh. That means we do not rely on any outward rite for justification. And he says, and then he says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. So if anybody, and he's going to go expand on this, if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, he certainly could because of what he's going to say to us next. So that's the first little bit in the first section. Any comments or questions on what we've covered so far? Okay, verse 1 through 4 of chapter 3. Okay, so let's move on to the next. Let's go ahead and read verses 4 through 7. We'll talk about those verses. It's actually in the middle of verse 4 is where this is actually picking up. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So verse 4 and 5, Paul has more grounds to have confidence in the flesh than these challengers. First of all, his pedigree. He's a circumcised Jew who knew his ancestry all the way back to Benjamin. Now the Jews made a big deal about ancestry. And you go into the prophets and you'll see the prophet will say his name, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, often. And so they identified themselves. They kept meticulous lists of who their fathers were, so they knew where they fit within the line of Israel. Now, a lot of that was lost at the captivity. But apparently, Paul knew for certain, somehow, that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And in the return of the exile, most of the people who came back to Israel after the exile were either from Judah, from Benjamin, or from Levi. There were some others, other tribes as well, but for certain, these ones knew who they were. A few others, but mainly them. And Paul, certainly his family knew who they were. So that's, he has the pedigree. He calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And I put in the notes, as Jewish as you can get, not lax in any of his practices, which he notes by saying he was a Pharisee. And I think, I sort of remember something about Paul saying he was the son of a Pharisee as well in the book of Acts. That sort of sticks in my mind. I should have looked it up, but I didn't. But anyway, by upbringing and by choice. So the Pharisees, the Jews in the Jewish world looked at the Pharisees as the most righteous Jews of all. We have a picture of them in the New Testament that's very negative, but Paul But the Jews of the day thought the Pharisees were very righteous because of their zeal for the law and their just insistence on observing the law in its minutest detail. So Phariseeism was seen as they are the super religious. They are the zealous ones of our society in the Jewish world. So he's saying, look, this is who I am. And then in verse 5, he says, and even beyond that, I was a persecutor of the church. And so very identified with his Jewishness. And under the law, blameless. Now that's not the same as sinless, but he is blameless. That means that he, whenever he found himself unclean, whenever he found himself to have committed a sin, he would go through the proper rituals in the temple and would be found blameless. That's what he's referring to. Now, we have a quote here from Warren Wiersbe. Like most religious people today, Paul had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to get him into heaven, which is typical. That's Warren Wiersbe, a great way to say things. It was not bad things that kept Paul away from Jesus. It was good things. He had to lose his religion to find salvation. That's quite a statement. Then in verse 7, Paul once counted all these features of his life as spiritual gain. Now he sees them as loss. They profited him nothing. All right, so any comments or questions on that section, verses 4 to 7? All right, I must be explaining it perfectly. Okay, verse 8 through 11. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, not that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. All right, so verse 8, Paul says he has advantages over other people that might count to something to his status before God. And here I think this is a reference to his apostleship, his personal connection with Christ, the apostles, something like that. You would say this is a very privileged person. Surely he is a very holy man. He has a very much better claim than some of the rest of us to righteousness from Christ. But he counts all of those advantages as loss, useless for salvation, in other words. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, he says. The value is in a personal relationship with Christ. For Christ, Paul has given up everything. And the word rubbish here, he says, I count them but rubbish. So a quote here, if this is possible, its derivation is uncertain, but it appears to have referred to excrement, food gone bad, scraps left over after a meal, and refuse. In extra-biblical Greek, it describes a half-eaten corpse and lumps of manure. So this is pretty graphic, isn't it? But that's the word he uses. That's the word that, as it's used in the literature, that's what it refers to. So the worst of the garbage. Now, we've been hauling branches out from the back behind the shed here. I go to the dump at Duncan. Best dump on the island, in my opinion. But anyway, I go up there, and, you know, there's something about the dump. When you go to the dump, it has a special smell all its own. It's not a nice place to be. I see the same people there all the time. They're all working there. They work there every day. I think, man, I wonder if they get used to it after a while. Anyway, but that's what this word is. The absolute worst of garbage is what he's saying. All these things. That's a very strong word. But what's his object? I do this so that I might gain Christ, he says at the end of verse 8. And then to be in Christ, that may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. So it's not based on self-righteousness, but it's based on Christ's righteousness through faith. He is devoted to Christ, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So the power of his resurrection, the power that conquers death within the flesh, he knew he would ultimately experience resurrection. He's not saying that somehow he wants to have the resurrection body right immediately, but the power that the resurrection life of Christ means in his life, I think, is what he's talking about there. Did I explain that well? Do you understand what I'm saying? Anybody want to re-explain what I just said? Okay, so it's the idea of, I feel like I worded that not well. It's the idea that he just wants to have, I think, victory in his life by the resurrection power of Christ in his life. Okay? The fellowship of his sufferings. The word fellowship means partnership. Partaking in the very sufferings of Christ. And when we are under attack, we're under opposition, we are partaking in the continuing of the sufferings of Christ and then being conformed to his death to attain the resurrection. Willing to die for Christ, with a view to rise with Christ. Okay. So these phrases mark a total commitment to identification with Christ. All right. How are we doing? Anything on that? Igor? Beginning of verse 8. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. How to know Christ Jesus my Lord? How to renounce all things. Okay, well, The thing is, I mean, we all have, okay, in a practical sense, we all have things that we need to do. We have responsibilities in this life. We have families we need to take care of. We need, so there's various things that we have to labor for in with respect to that. There are wise things we must do in this world to provide for our old age, to provide for our children, and so forth. But, I think those things, when those things become the end of life, then Christ isn't the end. Christ isn't the goal. If they become the goal, I mean, they're a thing we need to do, we have a responsibility to do, but the balance is that everything for the glory of God and everything is done for Christ's sake. And it's not simply, you know, like some of the ancient monastics would renounce everything, renounce all their possessions, go and live in a monastery, live in communally, and then, you know, spend their days in rigorous discipline and prayer. Well, I don't think that's what he's talking about. We don't see Paul doing that in his life. He was busy preaching the gospel. He wasn't necessarily doing everything we're doing, but I don't think he's necessarily advocating that for the people in the churches there as well. There's certain ones who are called to that, certain ones who are called to their ministry in the local church, and so they have a life to lead, but that involves a change in the way you look at it. Anybody else want to comment on that? Cullen? Right.
All of these things that he could, if he could be proud of, in a sense. Like, these are things that, you know, gained him notoriety and built this legacy for him. And if he had, say, never become a Christian and died, you know, at this point, he would be remembered for that and revered by many for that.
Right.
But he says, all of that is useless. I don't care about that. Like, he's thrown that away because he's come to know the truth that is a relationship with Jesus Christ is the most important thing.
All right. So you remember the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. And the Pharisee, what does he say? God, I thank you that I am better than other men, that I have done this and this and this and this. Okay, whereas the publican says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And I think it's the attitude that is the key thing. Now, James had his hand up. Is there anything? Okay. Yes. All right. Okay. All right. Okay. Maureen. Right.
And they, Paul totally changed his social circle and his prestige of calling the thing. And I think that in the New Testament era, what am I trying to say? That their whole, if you were in an idolatrous lifestyle or if you were a Jew,
oh, okay.
And was a yoga teacher, and you know, and it was like a real New Testament thing where they had some question about, she had sort of Catholicism in her background. They were having some discussion about religion. She went to a Baptist church down the street, they're like 3 minutes away, started to understand about the Bible, and 13 of the people that became Christians.
Mm.
And one of them was somebody who chanted at a Buddhist monastery.
Right. Yes.
Right? And her job was as a yoga teacher, like she had to totally change things because she understood that she had to count it all as loss because of the excellency of what she had done.
Okay, so that's a good illustration. So I don't know if you all heard that, but Maureen's talking about somebody who was giving a testimony at Paul's Church, I guess, recently, and was in some kind of commune in Quebec. And she and several people there became Christians. And she was a yoga instructor, is that right? The other guy, one of the guys was he actually had a job of being a chanter or something in a Buddhist temple. And they realized all of that had to drop all of that. You know, those things no longer are of value, and that life no longer is of, you know, as though they've maybe been trained in it, maybe they've spent years and years developing their knowledge and abilities. All of that is gone if you're going to follow Christ. And so, I guess we, in terms of personal application, I'm not thinking in terms of coming out of that world, that kind of world. Paul is thinking about that. The Gentiles of his converts in Philippi probably are thinking about that. For us, a lot of us come from a, sort of a quasi-Christian modernistic culture where people are kind of decent and, you know, we don't really sense so much that, you know, there's lots of things that we need to give up. And I think perhaps maybe we have to really examine our lives to see where we have been infected by the world and give the world over to the Lord. All right, any other comments on that? I realize I didn't read this section to you, so we'll read the next few verses before we comment on them. Verse 15 to 17, I think that's right, verse 15 to 17. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything... I should have checked this word a little closer. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Notice that thing. Everyone who is perfect. Okay, so if you're perfect, now you need to change your attitude. Now what does that mean? Well, okay, none of us are perfect. We don't have to change our attitudes. Is that what it means? Okay, so I think what it means here, he's talking about being complete in Christ. So perfect, not in the sense of perfection, but complete in Christ. If you have been perfected by Christ, if you're born again, then you should adopt this attitude. And notice, I must not have been reading very closely when I was writing these notes. I should have looked that word up. I'm pretty sure it's a word, same word that Jesus uses on the cross. It is finished. It is complete. Okay, so the idea of maturity or completeness. Well, we are completed in Christ. If you belong to Christ, you need to have this attitude. And look to God to show us our deficiencies. If anything else, he says in verse 15, God will reveal that to you. And as you go along in your life, you may come, if somebody comes to Christ, they may know immediately. So example, this lady who's talking about renouncing the yoga. All right, so she knows immediately that has to go. But there might be other things in her life that needs to go also that she's not aware of right now. But the attitude is whatever doesn't conform to Christ, whatever hinders my relationship with Christ, okay, it's got to go. I've got to take it out of my life. And there could be many things. You think about the things that you do, things, the friends that you have, the people that you do things with, and you may realize there's areas of your life that need to change for the glory of God. All right, verse 16, he carries on. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So don't fall back from our present spiritual relationship with God. Okay, continue living. Verse 17, follow Paul's example. I join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Follow my example, Paul says. Follow those who follow my example. So that's the illustration he gives. All right, we'll just read the last section and then we'll finish it up. Verses 18 to 21. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that it has even to subject all things to Himself. All right. So, this contrast. There's many who walk away from Christ. Many walk, whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are actually, their end, it says, is destruction. Now, I have a little note there. It's not clear if he means destruction of final judgment or spiritual shipwreck in the life. So, in other words, are these people Christians who are living contrary to the will of God, and God is going to let them wander in the wilderness, as we've been talking about in the book of Hebrews at certain points? Or are these actual unbelievers who God's going to destroy? The language is not absolutely certain. He uses the word destruction, but destruction can refer to things in this life as well as ultimate destruction, and he doesn't make it clear here in this verse which one he means. Their characteristics are they follow their appetites. So sensuality dominates. They glory in shame. They love shameful things. They are set on earthly things. So they don't value spiritual things. Now, I have known people who profess to be Christians, and yet they seem to be focused on this life, the things of this life. And so, I don't know their hearts. They know all the language. They talk about Christ. They may attend church, but their value system is not a spiritual value system. So it's a challenge in trying to help people who value so much these earthly things and don't love the things of God. All right, Rob. Yes.
Like, if you're even if you're disobedient Christian, you don't think you'd be saved out by fire and you will be in heaven.
Yes.
So could this possibly be a chiasm?
Well, it could be, and it could be that that view is one of the views. But the thing is, he doesn't absolutely say complete destruction. And so there's some of the commentaries say, well, okay, so there's. That's why I'm waffling around on it, because the commentaries waffle around on it, and I haven't studied it in as much detail as I usually come to a passage with. I'm trying to do the whole chapter in one, so I was skimming pretty quickly in this one. But I do know that the commentaries sort of say, well, it could be this, it could be that. So the certainly the language and these things, this is really somebody who is a professing Christian who lived this way would have real problems. As a pastor, you'd be trying to help them. You'd be working with them. They may be somebody that eventually would get themselves in a church discipline situation because they aren't walking right. But it's hard to say. All right, so Marilyn, you wanted to add something there. That was one of the words the commentaries used. Okay. Right. Okay, so I'll just explain the words that Marilyn used. She used the word antinomian. Who knows what that, anybody not know what that word means? Okay, so nomos is law. Now what does anti mean? Anti-law, against the law. Okay? So anybody who rejects rules, rejects authority, is antinomian. They are a rebel. Okay? That's what the term means. Okay, and so I was reading Constable on this, as you notice in the notes, and I don't recall him coming to a conclusion on this, but I was reading fast, I have to say. But like I said, there is a certain ambiguity here. The point is, if you're not living right, he is warning about those who aren't living right. He's urging them to live right. Don't be this way. Follow me. That's what he wants them to do. Okay? So in spite of the, any opposition they might face. And so then the contrast in verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, so live like you're a citizen of heaven. So it's interesting, the Philippians were citizens of Rome, but this is better. They had privileges as Romans living in Philippi. Philippi is in Macedonia, northern Greece, northern modern Greece. Might even be in, I'm not sure if the country of Macedonia, Philippi is there or not. I don't remember now. But anyway, it is, but if you look at the map of the ancient world, it's quite a ways from Rome. But they had exactly the same privileges as somebody who lived in Rome. So what he's saying here is we are citizens of heaven. So we have the same privileges the privileges that belong to heaven. So he says, live like heaven, like you're from heaven. So we eagerly await our Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus. When he comes, all those earthly aspects of life that are so distracting will change as we are transformed. God will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And so that is the end of the chapter. Any comments or questions on this last little bit? James?
Yeah, just sort of it just sort of speaks to me that the amount of like maturity one can have when they have a strong belief in Christ.
Right.
For someone like Paul, who had so much worldly privilege and power, and then the thing that he worth nothing.
Right. Yes.
I'm better off without it.
That's right. Absolutely. That's right. Okay, so Betty. I thought I talked about it, but I didn't read it. Okay. But I could have lost my place in my notes. So that's also possible. Oh, did you? I thought I talked about verses 12 to 14. Let me look at my notes. Well, you should have. All right, well, you can read the notes. There's a quote there from Constable. I guess I didn't read that comment. You can read the notes. It's not that complicated. We're looking at this, this chapter, very straightforward. I thought somehow I had forgotten to read that whole section, and I thought I had just finished talking about verse 15. But I'm obviously quite addled here this evening. So you got shortchanged. All right? Any other comments or questions, Cal? Yes. Yes. Right.
Now, you can equate that, I think, somewhat to being obedient and putting away the things that are distant.
Right. 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 There is a similarity. The only difference is that as far as the requirements of the law are concerned, Jesus has fulfilled all of those. And so when we come to Christ, if you're in Christ, the law has no claim on you. So the law that says the soul that sins it must die, that has no claim on you. Now, the exhortation is now that you're a citizen of heaven, you live like you're a citizen of heaven. Okay. Cullen, I forgot who your name was first thing.
Well, I was just thinking what Cal was saying ties in with what Paul was saying in this chapter about the false circumcision and the true circumcision. And I think is it Ezekiel that talks about circumcision of the heart?
No, Jeremiah 30:31. Yeah.
Yeah. So I think that God was always after like a heart obedience, not
yes,
a ritual obedience.
Yes.
Jews like us today often mistake ritual obedience for heart.
That's right, and it's very easy to mistake ritual obedience for heart obedience, and that's why it's so important to give your whole life to God and ask Him to show you those things where you need to give up for His name. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our time this evening. We pray for your blessing on each one as we go from this place. We pray that you'll give us wisdom as we live for you. We pray that you'll help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.